Well, today we're shifting gears in our preaching through the book of Proverbs. You know, if we took it verse by verse, we would be in Proverbs for over a year. All right. So to make sure that we do finish this by the end of the summer, this is our summer sermon series, we're going to shift gears from verse to verse type messages to topical type messages. And so today, this is our first topical message from the book of Proverbs, which has to do with wisdom regarding those in authority. Now, you know, when it comes to authority, that's something that you and I have to grapple with throughout the course of our life, because sometimes we are under authority. Most all the time we're under authority, but then there are times that we are in positions of authority. Sometimes you may be the president of an organization. Sometimes you might be the boss of a company. Sometimes you are a parent, okay? And all of these, of course, are positions of authority. And then what is most common, of course, is that we are people who have to be under authority. Sometimes we have to be the citizen, or we have to be the employee, or we have to be the child, right? So whether we're in positions of authority or under authority, the fact is authority is a fact of life that we need to deal with. So I thought, as we began shifting gears here and going to a topical approach through Proverbs, that on this Sunday before Independence Day, that it might be good for us to think about what wisdom we glean from the book of Proverbs regarding those in authority. Now, there are two thoughts that we get broadly from the book of Proverbs. The first has to do with the role of those who are in authority, and the second is the response of those who are under authority. So let's first talk about the proper role of authority. In Proverbs 29 and verse 4, we are told what the proper role of authority is, what the primary responsibility is. And by the way, I might just say that throughout Proverbs, when Solomon talks about authority, he usually speaks in terms of the king and subjects. But we understand the king is the authority in these Proverbs, but what he shares with us are principles that don't just apply to government. They also apply to the family and parental authority. They apply to the workplace and whoever is the boss and so on like that. So we understand all these applications, but we're going to mainly focus on governmental authority because that's what Solomon focuses on here, although the principles can be applied to any position of authority or any situation where I'm under authority. Does that make sense? So let's talk about the proper role of authority. And as I said, in Proverbs 29:4, we're told a just king gives stability to his nation. So if you're a parent, your role is to give stability to the family. If you're a boss, your role is to give stability to the company. Okay? And if you are a governmental authority, your role is to contribute to the stability of society and of the nation. Now, Cal Thomas, who's a syndicated columnist, you may have heard of Cal Thomas, but he is also a very committed Christian. And he had this to say about authority. He said, "Why do authorities exist? It is because we live in a sinful and fallen world. And without authority, everyone would do what is right in his own eyes, resulting in chaos. Those who will not be constrained from within by the living presence of Jesus Christ must be restrained from without by the state, acting under God's ultimate authority in order to promote the general welfare," in the words of the Constitution's preamble. Pastor John Piper expressed the same idea this way when he said, "The better we understand the seething evil of the human heart that is ready to break out where there is no restraint, the more thankful we will be for government." In Romans 13, verse 1, Paul says, "For all authority comes from God, and those in positions of authority have been placed there by God." So we understand that the proper role of governmental authority, indeed all of authority, is to provide stability to whoever they are in authority over. But what if, let's just think about this for a moment. I'm sure you've never heard of such a thing as a crooked politician. But what if a sinful, imperfect, perhaps even a corrupt person is put in a position of authority over you? Well, sadly, this does seem, I was joking earlier, in case you didn't pick up on it, but it does seem to happen all too often. What are we to do? Well, I came across a sermon by Pastor Jack Hughes, and the sermon is entitled "The Sovereignty of God in an Election Year." Now, I don't know what election year he was addressing. Could have been this most recent election year, or the one before that, or the one before that. In fact, you just take your pick, just about any election year. Things don't always turn out the way everybody thinks they ought to turn out. So he deals with the question in this sermon, why would God put an evil ruler in power? And he gives four answers that I think are pretty thought-provoking. First of all, he says, all men are evil, so there are no good candidates to choose from. You know, that's what the Bible tells us. All have sinned, right, and come short of the glory of God. So the fact of the matter is that most every time we have an election, say, it's many times a choice between the lesser of two evils, because neither candidate is going to be perfect. Every human being has faults and flaws. So that's something to remember. Secondly, he says that nations that work hard to reject God deserve bad rulers. That's a pretty sobering thought, but it's true. God is the ultimate sovereign, and sometimes he gives us what we deserve. Thirdly, no matter how bad our rulers may be, they are never as bad as the hell we deserve. There's not a one of us here who's qualified for heaven apart from Christ. It's only through Christ that we are qualified to go to heaven. Every one of us here deserves hell. But as bad as a ruler may be, their rule cannot be near as bad as the reality of hell. So we ought to be grateful for the salvation we have through faith in Christ, for the eternal destiny that is ours, and do our best to see fulfilled the answer to the prayer that Jesus taught us to pray. Let your will be done on earth, even as it is done in heaven. And our desire as Christian citizens ought to be to try to contribute to the betterment of our society to what degree we can, is to see that prayer answered. And of course, the ultimate way we do that is by sharing the good news that Jesus saves. Fourth thought that he shares in the sermon is this: God uses evil rulers for good and righteous ends. The cross is the ultimate example of that. The rulers in Jesus' day were wicked and evil and rejecting of the Messiah. Yet through their rejection of the Messiah and sending him to the cross, Jesus used that as an occasion to provide for our eternal salvation. God can use evil rulers for righteous ends. Again, this is a truth taught in Proverbs, Proverbs 21 and verse 1. The Bible says, the king's heart is like channels of water in the hands of the Lord. He turns it whichever way he wishes. You know, it is true. It doesn't matter who may be sitting in the White House. Jesus is still on the throne. God is still on the throne. And ultimately, we as believers trust in God. We may prefer one candidate over another, but God is our ultimate sovereign, and we trust in him. Pastor Mark Deaver expressed this truth this way. He said, the kind of trust that we are called to give to our fellow imperfect humans in this life can never finally be earned. It must be given as a gift in faith, in trust, more of the God who gives than of the leaders he has given. But with all this having been said, how can one in a position of authority best fulfill their role? How can I? If I'm placed in a position of authority, whether it be a position of government responsibility or supervision at work, or I'm the parent of children or the grandparent of some grandchildren, how can I best fulfill my role as one in a position of authority? Four thoughts from the book of Proverbs. First of all, recognize your accountability before God. Recognize your accountability before God. Again, speaking of the king, Solomon says this in Proverbs 16 and verse 10. He says, a divine decision given by God is on the lips of the king as his representative. His mouth should not be unfaithful or unjust in judgment. So what Solomon is telling us here is that if a person in a position of authority is going to fulfill their role as they should, they need to look to God, recognizing that he is the one ultimately that they are accountable to. And it would be nice if we had some politicians who recognized that more than they were concerned about their responsibility to the electorate or to the voters. That they would be committed to doing what is right, not necessarily what is popular. Sometimes as a parent, that's what you need to do with your kids. Your decision may not be popular with your kids, but you know it's the right thing to do. Sometimes as a boss at work, your decision may not be the most popular thing with the employees, but it's the right thing for everybody overall. So we need to recognize our accountability before God. And you know, in Revelation 20 and verse 12, John says this about the day of judgment. He said, "I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne." John says it doesn't matter what your role was in life, whether you were a great person or considered in the eyes of society to be a small person. Each one of us is equally accountable before God for our lives. So recognize your accountability before God. Secondly, seek wise counsel. Seek wise counsel. Proverbs 25 verses 4 and 5 says this: "Remove the worthless things from silver and make it pure, and a worker can make something beautiful. Take the evil advisors away from a king, and goodness will make his kingdom strong." In Proverbs 16:13, Solomon says, "Good leaders cultivate honest speech. They love advisors who tell them the truth." In other words, a good leader is one who is willing to hear all sides, who solicits and actively is interested in hearing what everybody has to say. Now, that doesn't mean he tries to do everything everybody tells him to do, because that would be impossible. But in order to make a wise decision, he seeks counsel from all sides, even from those who may not agree with him all the time. Many of you may remember the fall from grace of Jim Baker, who was the head of the PTL television network, Praise the Lord television network. And he rode high at one time and really had a wide influence. But when all was said and done, he was convicted of 24 charges of fraud. And in retrospect, people have written about that and have said, what happened? What caused that downfall? And one of the main suggestions given as to why Baker had this fall from grace was that he kept replacing people on his board of trustees with folks who agreed with him. If people on his board did not agree with his decisions, he would replace them as soon as he possibly could. And he ended up with a board of directors that were nothing but yes men and women. And so they agreed with every decision that he made and every suggestion that he made, every idea that he came up with. They just said, "That's great." No matter how sinful or how corrupt or criminal the decision or the action may be, they were yes people. Well, a wise leader seeks to avoid that kind of counsel. They seek wise counsel, which means they seek counsel from people who don't always necessarily see it the way they see it. That's wisdom for a leader. And then thirdly, if you and I are going to fulfill our responsibility of authority when we find ourselves in such a position, we need to determine to choose what is right and refuse what is wrong. Choose what is right and refuse what is wrong. Proverbs 20 verse 8 says, "When the king sets and judges people, he must look carefully to separate the evil from the good." Proverbs 20:26 says, "Like a farmer who separates wheat from the chaff, a wise king will decide who is wrong and crush them." The point here is this: good leaders don't look to do the easy thing. They look to do the right thing. And how many of you know that more often than not, the right thing isn't always the easy thing to do? Too often that's the case. And bad leaders will say, when the right thing is not the easy thing to do, "Well, I'm not going to do it. It's not the popular thing. I might lose the next election. I'm not going to do what is the right thing. I'm going to do what is the easy thing." Such a leader is not a good leader. A good leader says, "I'm going to refuse the wrong and I'm going to choose the right, even when it is a difficult thing for me to do. I'm going to do what's right simply because it's the right thing to do." Fourthly, if you and I are going to fulfill our responsibility when we find ourselves in positions of authority, we need to seek to be a servant leader. Seek to be a servant leader. Now, servant leadership is a concept that's as old as the Bible. But in modern days, that phrase, servant leadership, became popularized through the writings of a fellow by the name of Robert Greenleaf. And in 1970, he said this in an essay on servant leadership. He said, "The leader first and the servant first type of leadership are two extreme types. A servant leader focuses primarily on the growth and well-being of people and the communities to which they belong. While traditional leadership involves the accumulation and exercise of power by one at the top of the pyramid, servant leadership shares power, puts the needs of others first, and helps people develop and perform at as highly as possible." In other words, the focus of the servant leader is on others more than on themselves. Proverbs 31 verses 8 and 9 says, "Speak up for those who cannot speak for themselves, for the rights of all who are destitute. Speak up and judge fairly. Defend the rights of the poor and needy." Proverbs 29:14 says, "Leadership gains authority and respect when the voiceless poor are treated fairly." Proverbs 16:15 says, "Good-tempered leaders invigorate lives. They're like spring rain and sunshine." And then Proverbs 16:10 says, "A good leader motivates, doesn't mislead, doesn't exploit." Leadership expert and author John Maxwell says that there's a big difference between manipulation and motivation. He says manipulation is trying to get the group to do something that will benefit me. That's manipulation. Motivation, however, is trying to get the group to do something that will benefit us. And so Proverbs teaches us this principle, that a good leader will seek to motivate rather than manipulate. Well, what is our proper response to authority? In Proverbs, there are two things that we are told as we look at it in general terms. The first is our response to authority is to respect and honor them. Proverbs 24 verses 21 and 22 says, "Son, respect the Lord and the king, and don't join with those who are against them, because people like that can quickly be destroyed. You have no idea how much trouble God and the king can make for their enemies." That's a little bit humorous, I think. But basically, what we're being warned against is the idea of revolting against those in authority. And we're going to talk a little bit more about what to do when we don't agree with those in authority. How do we approach those in authority when we are in disagreement? But what he's talking about here is revolting against those in authority. And we're counseled that as a general rule, we should not do that. Now, with that in mind, I thought on this Sunday before Independence Day, it might be good for us to deal with one question. What about the American Revolution? Was the American Revolution biblically based? Well, back in the day, the popular view among the preachers of the day was that if authorities were not honoring God in the way they were carrying things out, then you had the right to revolt. Scholars today wonder about that. They're not so sure about that. But there is one clear teaching of Scripture that I think does apply to the American Revolution. In passages, for example, like that one found in Exodus 22, verses 2 and 3, we find there in that passage that we have the right before God to defend ourselves and our families and our property if we think we are under attack. In that scenario, you have a burglar breaking into the home at night, and the Lord says if one defense of themselves and their family and their property has a burglar breaking in at night, ends up killing the burglar, then they are not held accountable for that. Now, he does say, interestingly enough, in verse 3, that if it's after sunrise and you see the burglar and you kind of know who he is and what's going on, then it's kind of iffy about whether you should kill him or not. But if it's in the middle of the night, and you perceive there's a threat to yourself or your family or your property, you have the right to defend yourself. And if in defending yourself you end up killing the other person, then you are not held accountable. That's what the law of Moses taught. Now, what is interesting is that when you study American history and the history of the Revolution, you find out that revolution was not the first thought of the colonists. In fact, the first thought of the colonists was to try to be reconciled with England. And various efforts were made. One that's most notable is known as the Olive Branch Petition. But there were a variety of appeals that were made prior to a Declaration of Independence being made to try to get along with the king, to appeal to the king for more leniency and a different type of arrangement with the that had to do with the grievances the colonists felt like they had against England. But sadly, each one of these appeals was met with force. The response was force. And in 1770, for example, the British fired on unarmed citizens in Boston. Okay? That was the response to the appeals for reconciliation the colonists were making. And the ultimate example of that response was in 1775 at Lexington. Now, a fellow by the name of John Parker, who was in charge of the militia there in Lexington, gave this order. He said, "Do not fire unless fired upon. But if they mean to have a war, let it begin here." And sure enough, after the colonists were fired upon, the colonists then fired what came to be known as the shot heard round the world. And so the colonists did not view the American Revolution as an offensive effort. They viewed it as being purely defensive. And as a result of what they perceived to be the abuse of the governing authorities in attacking their citizens each time they made an appeal for reconciliation, they said, "We have no alternative but to withdraw from being a part of the British colonies." And they declared their independence. Now, interestingly enough, I believe that's why we have so many provisions like we do in the Constitution today. We have the right to free speech. We have the right to a public assembly. We have the right of freedom of religion. We have the right to a speedy trial. In other words, a multitude of provisions have been made in our Constitution whereby we as citizens can make appeals to the government that will be heard. It's also interesting that worked in there is the Second Amendment, the right to bear arms. Basically, what our founding fathers saw was that if they had not been armed when provoked by the British through shooting and firing on citizens in response to their efforts at reconciliation, things would have gone certainly a much different way. And so our founding fathers didn't want that for the future citizens of this nation. They didn't want to ever see the citizens of this nation in a position where they were totally without any kind of resource should the government go astray. But they worked many provisions into our Constitution whereby our government could be kept from going astray. That's what the Bill of Rights is all about. How can you explain all of that? Well, I think one of the things that explains it all is back in the day when this nation was founded, there was a very biblical viewpoint held by much of the citizenry. And even though some of our founding fathers were not professing believers, they were nevertheless influenced very much by the truth of God's word. The only way I can explain it is that God had something to do with it. That's the only way I can explain it. I'll let you come to your own conclusions, but that's the conclusion I've come to. Well, that brings us to a second thought about our response to those in authority, and that is, what do we do when they are wrong? As a Christian citizen, what do I do whenever those in authority are wrong? Well, when they're wrong, appeal humbly to them. Notice what we're told in Proverbs 14:35. The king's favor and goodwill are toward a servant who acts wisely and discreetly, but his anger and wrath are toward him who acts shamefully. Proverbs 25:15 says, with patience you can make anyone change their thinking, even a ruler. Gentle speech is very powerful. I think a biblical example of what Solomon is talking about here in Proverbs is what Peter did, as recorded in Acts 4, verses 19 and 20. You may remember how the ruling Jewish council, the Sanhedrin, brought Peter and John before them because they had been telling people about Jesus, and they gave him this command to never again speak in the name of Jesus. And what did Peter do? Did they revolt? Did they take up arms against them? No, they didn't do that. But he just humbly said to them, if it is more honoring to God for us to obey your command or for us to tell others about Christ, we'll let you decide that. All we know is this: we cannot help but speak about the things we've seen and heard. So Peter said, we can't go by what you've decreed. We are going to honor a higher authority. And if that means you arrest us again, then so be it. If it means that you execute us, then so be it. If it means that we're sued for telling people about Jesus, then so be it. I want to just humbly appeal to you that we're going to honor a higher authority. We can do nothing other than that. And I think that there are some issues in our day that these principles speak to. And we know of Christians in our day who, for a variety of reasons, have been told you can't conduct your business because of a decision you've made and the stand you've taken. And what has their response been? To take up arms against the government? No. But to honor a higher authority and appeal humbly to the governmental authority. And it looks to me like some are listening. Well, in conclusion, I want to conclude with what Paul tells us in 1 Timothy 2 in verses 1 through 4 as we think about living under authority. He says, I urge then, first of all, that petitions, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for all people. For kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all goodness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. Paul says we should pray for all those in authority. Why? Why should we be interested in them governing well? Why should we as Christians be concerned that they govern in such a way that all citizens can live peaceful and quiet lives? Why is that? Well, he tells us in verse 4. Because it pleases God, who wants all people to be saved, to come to a knowledge of the truth. The greatest reason why you and I should be concerned that those in governing authorities govern well is so that we might live quiet and peaceful lives in godliness and holiness, and that we might have the freedom to share the good news that Jesus saves with as many people as we possibly can. Because you and I know that the hope of our country does not lie in the next election. The hope of our country lies in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And are sharing the hope that is found in Christ with as many people as possible. If this nation is going to turn toward God, it's going to turn toward God one heart at a time. So we should pray for those in authority. We should submit and respect those in authority. If we can't respect the person, we ought to respect the position. And the reason we should do that is so that they might govern well and provide us with as much opportunity as possible to share the gospel with as many people as possible. Because Christ alone is the hope for our nation. As evangelist Leighton Ford put it, he said, we are to evangelize not because it is easy. I mean, you don't do the right thing because it's the easy thing, right? Not because it's easy, not because we may be successful, but because Christ has called us. He is our Lord. We have no other choice but to obey Him.